A few years ago, when our grandchildren were 2 and 4 years old, I volunteered to watch them for the morning. I distinctly remember both Jan and Sarah being a little hesitant and asked me several times, was I sure? But I was sure because I had a plan. So as soon as Sarah and Jan were out of the way, I brought the two girls into the living room and had them sit down because we were going to have a team meeting. I wanted to get them on board on something very important. So I looked at them and I said, we are going to have a good time this morning, but we must have a very important rule. Then I paused for dramatic effect. I told them with all seriousness, said, whatever Grandpa tells you to do, you have to do it the first time he speaks. I thought the referring to myself in the third person added an appropriate amount of solemnity to that occasion. And I said, do you agree to do that? They both nodded their agreement. I said, no, I need to hear you say, yes, Grandpa. Yes, Grandpa, they responded dutifully. And so I thought, this is going to be great. So I proceeded to prepare breakfast, and a few moments later, we had our first test. I said, breakfast is ready, so come to the table. And they both sat there and continued to play. They just completely ignored what I had just said. I'd like you to consider how that would have made me feel at that moment. Surprised? Yes, I thought we had an agreement. Disappointed? Yes. A little upset? But I also felt disrespected. I mean, after all, I am their grandfather. I think that's significant. I wanted them to feel that that was significant. Now let's shift scenes and let's try to imagine how God might feel should we respond to him in a similar fashion. Can we expect him to be upset? Disappointed? How about disrespected? Would that be very likely? God tells us to do something. We have even agreed ahead of time to do that, to do whatever he says. And then when the opportunity comes and God has an expectation of obedience, and we just sit there and do what we want to do instead. There's a problem there, and it's a problem that occurs in our individual opportunities to give God glory all week long. Anytime all week long that we choose to do what pleases us instead of what God has commanded, we have disrespected God. When we decide to ignore what God says, we are dishonoring him. Now, it's bad enough to do that all week long. And that is wrong. That is bad. That's serious. But how much worse could it be then when we do the very same thing in the midst of a worship service? The potential here for the exact opposite of what worship is supposed to do, rather than giving God honor, it gives God dishonor. Well, that's the problem that shows up in Exodus 32. Portraying here God's people changing worship to suit themselves. Ignoring things that God has said that he requires, doing some things that God has said he prohibits and expecting that's going to be okay with him. Well, this chapter tells us how God responds to that, provides then this important lesson for us. Only God has the right to determine what gives him glory. He reserves that for himself exclusively and has reflected what gives him glory in the pages of his word. Here's where we find out. Not by consulting ourselves, not by asking what we might like better, but searching God's word where he tells us what brings him honor. Acknowledging that fact, then, we are obligated as his children. We ought to be eager as his children to determine that by his grace, we are going to choose to worship him his way. Not look to make the changes that might appeal to us more. Because what worship is about, it's not pleasing us. It's all about giving God honor. This chapter opens, as we've already read together, with the acknowledgement that Moses has been away for a while. In fact, he's been away for somewhere in the midst of 40 days. We don't know if this was very early, in the middle. Chances are it's probably closer to the end, as we see God speak to Moses toward the end of this passage and send Moses back down. But he's been gone for a while, weeks, perhaps. And what is he doing during that time? He's on Mount Sinai. He is receiving the instructions about how to worship God in minute detail. Details about what the tabernacle is going to look like. There is no tabernacle at this point. Moses is getting the plans, and the last part of the book of Exodus is the people of Israel putting those plans into action and constructing the tabernacle and beginning the worship that Moses is hearing about for the first time on the mountain as this chapter opens. So while he is gone, the people, seeing that he has delayed to come down from the mountain, they gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Right, now, what's the actual situation going on here? Are they afraid of the future? Are they despairing about whether Moses is ever coming back? Do they feel like they are now leaderless and we have got to have some leadership here and it's got to be something we can see? Is there a desperation here? Is there anxiety? I don't see any of that here. This seems to be people sensing that an opportunity has just opened up before them. An opportunity to make some changes around here while Moses is out of the way. An opportunity to make some adjustments to the very restrictive aspects of worship that they've already heard about to some extent from God's prior revelations as he spoke from Mount Sinai earlier. Some of those things didn't sit real well with them. Some of those that we saw even last week, as they've already heard the prohibition that you cannot have any graven images that represent the God of heaven. God doesn't want you representing him with any such thing. Well, that was a pretty tough restriction for them because that is what they were used to seeing in the culture all around them for all those years that they lived in Egypt. Isn't that how you're supposed to worship? And isn't it nice to just to have something you can see? I mean, we are worshiping a God and we don't even know what he looks like. How do we even know he's actually here with us? it would just be great to have something visible. And they're seeing this now as their golden opportunity. The word gather here, the people gathered themselves together, almost has the sense of a mob action. Here's our chance. Let's all gather around Aaron and see what he can produce for us. So there are several things going on here. Let's put this together. First is that they are about to embark, as we know, having already read this, they're about to embark on some wrong worship. How do we know it's wrong? Because it includes elements that God has specifically prohibited. Wrong worship, then, always results from rejecting God's standards. What God has revealed, and God's word maintains, it has revealed all we need to know in every aspect of life, and that would certainly include worship. And so they're about to reject God's standards because God's way seems too restrictive. Why would he not let us have at least one image? What would be the harm of that? Can you imagine them reasoning their way through this? There's something else going on, though, here that it's hard for us to see this, but there's an element of it already. Even in that phrase at the end of verse 1 where it says, "As for this Moses..." We don't know what's become of him. This Moses. You sense some disdain there? Okay, lest you think I'm reading into that, I remind you what Stephen, the deacon in Acts chapter 7, has to say about this very moment in the history of Israel. This is Acts 7, verses 39 to 40, where Stephen says this: "Our fathers refused to obey him." And the him here refers to Moses. Refused to obey him. Moses is the mouthpiece for God, and they don't like what they're hearing from Moses. This is just too hard. We don't like this. So that's been going on. That's the discussion in the tents in that time after they've already heard no. Since Exodus 20, no graven images. So they refuse to obey him, but thrust him aside, and it's describing this episode. This Moses, we don't know what's become of him. They are thrusting him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us." What does that mean, that in their hearts they have turned to Egypt? This is not one of those times where they're actually decided, they've said, let's go back to Egypt. They're not going back there physically. They don't want to go. They want to go to the promised land. The point here, and this is crucial, is that in their hearts they have turned to Egypt. For us, that would correspond to our affinity for the things of this world. And it's when our hearts are attracted to the things of this world that it begins to affect every aspect of life. And that includes our worship. There's something appealing about worshiping our God the way the world worships its gods. So having turned in their hearts to Egypt, they asked Aaron then to make gods who can go before us. This tells us something important about human nature. And the reason that is important is because we all have one. We all have a fallen human nature. Well, what is that human nature like? Well, that makes us eager for change. People are eager for change. They don't like things being so structured and so... They like some flexibility. I can think too, you know. So let me think what might work out better than what we're doing currently. And we like this idea of some adjustments to things. Moses, he's just too hard. frustrated by the biblical restrictions, looking for a more generous interpretation. Because, you see, they've got a problem here. They're asking for a graven image. Aaron knows exactly what they're asking for. And they're asking for something that God's word has already prohibited. How are they going to reconcile those two things? Well, actually, that's not that hard. As long as you're willing to say, you know, let's take another look at that. Could be we jump to conclusions. Maybe it doesn't really mean that. Maybe he didn't really mean we can't have any graven images. Maybe he just doesn't want us to have a bunch of them. Probably one would be all right. And besides, what if that one image actually reflected something really positive about God? Wouldn't we kind of be doing God a favor in that case? See, that's what I would call a very generous interpretation of the text. Interpreting the text to soften the impact so we can actually have a little wiggle room here to be able to get what would make us more happy. Now, something else surprising happens in verses 2 and 3. It's surprising unless we recognize how human nature affects spiritual leaders as well. Because we have a fallen human nature too. And just as people are eager for change, leaders are eager to please. Leaders love to have people happy. I wish it wasn't like that. I wish that wasn't so important. But in fact, it is. And it is challenging to maintain certain standards when there is pressure from people to make adjustments. Every leader likes to please people. And so having given that request, that more of a demand to Aaron, Aaron responds by saying, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and so forth. And they took them off. By the way, where did they get those rings of gold? Where did this come from? I mean, we're talking about people who have been slaves for decades, even a couple of centuries. Where'd they get these gold earrings and so forth? You know, these were gifts of God. Gifts of God that he entrusted to them through the Egyptians. It was God who said, have every person ask their Egyptian neighbors for gifts. And so they knock on the door the night before the Passover and the Exodus. And they said, I'm just wondering if you've got any gold that you'd like to give me. The people probably wondering, what am I doing? And they brought out their treasures, their jewelry, and just enriched God's people. Those were all God's gifts. So what's going on here when Aaron says, well, bring those rings. Remember the ones that we got from the Egyptians because God moved upon their hearts? Bring them here to me. So they all complied with that. So here, using God's gifts for their own purposes, follow, and people will follow, because now they see Aaron's going along with this. So they're going to do whatever Aaron says, because they're sensing that Aaron is ready to do what they want. People will follow those who agree to please them. So God's way seems too restrictive. These next few verses 4 through 6, remind us that our way, the changes that we have in mind, may seem more appealing. Before we consider these verses, though, there's a very important issue we have to settle. Very important, because if we come down on the wrong side of this one, we could well be wondering, how does this passage fit in with our study of worship? So, lest we're pursuing the wrong direction here, let's understand that there's a question here as to whether this graven image that Aaron was about to produce was actually a violation of the first of the Ten Commandments or the second one. Okay, remember from last week, what was the first command? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, that sounds like it's it, right? Instead of God, now they want to have these other gods. And they're going to attribute to those gods the deliverance from Egypt. And they're going to look to these gods for direction. And they're going to worship these gods. That would be a violation of the first commandment. There's another viewpoint here, though. There's another perspective that says, no, this is not abandoning God. This is not replacing God. This is about worshiping the true God in a different way. This would be the second commandment, where God says, now having removed all competing gods, you're determined to worship me. Now let me tell you how I don't want you to do that. No graven images. And they're saying, well, that's the problem. We don't need another God. We just want another way to worship this God. Now, the glaring problem with that interpretation is that plural word, gods. Right? That's an issue. Until you consider the fact that the word God, when it refers to the one true God, almost always occurs in the plural. But we don't translate it that way because we know there's only one. There is some other reason for using the plural, probably has to do with how great God is. There are several ways of explaining it, but that's just a fact. It occurs in the plural. And it's the same here. There are three other aspects of this context, though, that point in the direction of that second interpretation. So consider these quickly. First of all, how many calves did Aaron make? It was only one. And in front of that one God, the people of Israel proclaimed, this is it. These are your gods, O Israel. You see how the true plural there doesn't fit this context at all. They're staring at a single graven image. You can't call that one image plural gods. Clearly, that plural is referring to one God. Now, that doesn't settle who this one God is. But consider, they said, this is the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, see, that happened just weeks earlier. They know exactly which God brought them out of Egypt. They're not struggling to remember all of those episodes and the disaster on the Egyptians. It was the Lord who did all that. So they're not changing gods. It's the same one who brought us out. That's the one we want to lead us to the promised land. And this image represents him. The real clincher is Aaron's response to all this when he declared tomorrow will be a sacrificial worship service and fellowship meal in honor of Jehovah, Yahweh, the same Lord who brought us out of Egypt. You see, in that perspective, there's no evidence that they are departing from God to serve other gods. They are departing from God's style of worship to worship him in a way they would like better. There's even one published translation that changes this to the singular and says, this is your God with a capital G. You might not be familiar with this, but it is a reputable translation called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Even the New American Standard has the singular, but they don't have a capital G. But just imagine the pressure on a translator because of the history of translating this. I am convinced And many commentators are convinced as well this ought to be a singular God with a capital G because it's referring to God himself. So then what's going on in verses 4 through 6? Here a violation of the second commandment, same one we considered last week. And we see that the leaders are willing to do what it takes. Aaron is caving in here, caving in to pressure. And he produces a golden calf. The word calf makes us think of a baby animal. But this is full grown. This word calf would refer to an animal up to 2 years old. So fully grown, strong, powerful. And for us, we think, really? Is that the best you can think of? If you have to represent God in some way, is really an ox the best thing? But in their minds, this is the best they could do. This is the most powerful, the most useful animal they can conceive of. And they're trying to reflect the power of God and how he does so many great things for us. Well, an ox can plow a field. Well, God can do all kinds of things. So this was in honor of God. They can't think of a better way to represent him. Which is exactly why God doesn't want us representing him at all that way. What animal could adequately represent God? What human creature could adequately represent God? There is no such thing. So God prohibits it all, but here's the best they could do. Aaron, willing to do what it takes. I'll make a calf for you if that's what you want. People are willing to take what they can. Okay, we're still going to obey God. We're still going to follow his word, except in this one point. A little adjustment here, probably you'll be okay. So they declared their acceptance. Yes, this is the same God that brought us out of Egypt. Aaron proclaims the feast to Yahweh the next day. So they rose up in verse 6 early in the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We don't know exactly what that play was. The word could apply to several different things, so I don't think there's much point to speculating there. But do you remember that there was an earlier sacrificial meal in God's presence in honor of God just a few chapters earlier? Had all of these same elements, sacrifices, eating a meal, except that one had no play. The addition of play now reflects another element to the adjustment to worship. It reflects the element of something that's entertaining. I mean, we're happy to worship God, but can't it be a little more enjoyable? Can't we add some elements to this that people will actually like, that can help entertain them? They're looking here for worship that is more appealing, and there's no question worship would be way more appealing if it was more entertaining for people. So they found a way. We'll add a calf. We'll add some play afterward. Everybody's going to have a good time. Everybody's having a good time, but they haven't yet asked God what he thinks. So that's what the next several verses will help us to understand. What does God think when we bend things a little bit and try to make things more entertaining? Verses 7 through 14 is where we find out that wrong worship deserves God's judgment. And that God is more than a little bit angry. In fact, in verses 7 through 10, he is angry enough to destroy. He tells Moses exactly what's going on down in the valley below, because Moses has no way of knowing. God has a way of knowing, because he sees what we do. He declares then in verse 7, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt," and this is all very purposeful on God's part. He's attributing these people to Moses. He wants Moses to sense responsibility for them. But look what he says about these people at the end of verse 7. They have corrupted themselves. There's what God thinks. People are having a good time. God says they have corrupted themselves. That doesn't mean we have to suppose that their play included immorality. The corruption is in the deviation, even a little bit, from what God says he wants in worship. That word could also be translated, they have ruined themselves. His report to Moses includes details, direct quotations. He goes on in verse 8 to describe what they have done, the material of the calf that they have constructed, and even quotes then what they said, "These are your gods." And he's telling Moses all these details. What's that tell us? Okay, he knows exactly what we do, not just in a worship service. He knows what we do, which is supposed to be honoring him all week long, when you didn't think anybody was watching, when you didn't think anybody was listening. He not only sees what you do, hears what you say, he knows what you think. What God sees in our deviations from what really pleases him is corruption. In fact, God goes a little deeper in verses 9 and 10 because he knows who we are. Let's not read this description as applying to those awful people in the wilderness. This is us. This is who we are. He says in verse 9, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." That's imagery that pictures a stubborn mule who only wants to go his own way, or no way at all, instead of the way that the master's trying to lead him. Okay, that's not a very pretty picture of us. This is not very flattering. This is reality. We love our own way. He says furthermore, "So let me alone, because what they deserve is that my wrath burn hot against them and I consume them." It's exactly what we deserve. Verses 11 through 14 tell us why we are still alive and breathing. Because that same God who is angry enough to destroy is gracious enough to relent. He has relented. He's giving us more opportunity. Opportunity to make change, opportunity to do better, opportunity to submit to him and to truly honor him with all of our heart. So he's provided redemption. This is Moses responding to God's statement and reflecting back to God that God has provided redemption. He says, "These are your people. You brought them out of the land of Egypt." And Moses professes that it would be a terrible blight on God's reputation should the Egyptians find out that God brought them out and then just killed them all in the wilderness. They'll never understand why. Now, he is not minimizing the seriousness of the circumstance, but just says, "God, show mercy." He also reminds God that he has promised a future, verses 13 and 14. remember what you have promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore by your own self that you would bring them, that you would bless them and their descendants and give them a promised land, and they shall inherit it forever. What's he doing here but reminding God of who God is, his faithfulness, his promises? And it's on that basis, not because their sin is not so bad, because it is, but because God is so great. That is why we still live and have the opportunity to do better. So the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses here is a type of Christ. In his intercession before God, his pleading for God's promises, God's provision, Christ, though, went one step further. He actually absorbed all of God's wrath himself. And he did that for us. Lest you are wondering what happened to our little morning that the three of us spent together that day. That initial response, I never issued a second call. I called once, they didn't come. So I went to where they were and I said, we need to have another meeting. Said, that didn't work the way you had agreed. You said you would come the first time I call. What I added to my little speech was that if that happens again, there's going to be a penalty. And the youngest one said, I don't want a timeout. I said, okay. Then let's see if you don't want it. Let's try again. I went back to the kitchen and I said, time for breakfast. So come to the table. They immediately marched in, sat down. We had a wonderful morning together. The difference? They decided to follow the rule. They decided to do what would honor their grandfather. And we had a very happy time together. Okay, what that tells us is that we all fail here. We all fail in pleasing God and focusing on him, probably in countless ways already, just in this service this morning. And we're not even halfway through this day yet. But God is giving an opportunity to say, I confess, God, that I want my own way. There are things that I could adjust here that I would enjoy more, I would like better. But I have decided with your help that I want to give you honor in the way that you say really works. Okay, now that's going to be hard to do. We still have to fight against our sinful human nature. Which is why you also ask for his help. God, would you help me to put aside myself and focus on doing what you want, not just in a worship service. God, that's what I want to do tomorrow morning as well, and all this next week. Would you help me? Would you tell God that right now? We bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to change, to see ourselves as you see us in reality, that we are stubborn, we are willful, we like to be pleased. Father, you are the only one who deserves to be pleased. We ask for your help, Father, to make adjustments in our thinking. Make adjustments in our behavior so that we might truly give you the honor that you deserve and do it in the way that conforms to what you've revealed to us in your word. Father, we confess our need for your help. We pray for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.